Well, amen. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Once you get there, you'll realize it was hard to recruit some people to read this text this morning. I'm just kidding. We're going to be walking through this passage as we go through the sermon today. And so looking forward to our time in Genesis chapter 10 as we continue our series. Before we jump to that, just let me address the elephant in the room. It is true, if you didn't get an email this past Friday, that I've accepted a new position with a ministry called Third Millennium Ministries. I'll be starting in June. So I'll be transitioning out of my role here as pastor at Redeeming Grace. It's a remote position, and so we're encouraged because we get to stay here in St. Mary's County and get to stay here members of Redeeming Grace Baptist Church. And so we're excited, a little nervous about the newness of it all, but excited about the opportunity the Lord has given. It's a ministry that serves the global church in providing theological education for pastors who don't have access or can't afford it. And so it's free theological education, quality education that's provided, and I'll be getting to work and helping develop partners and donors and all that wonderful stuff to help support that work, to help strengthen the global church by equipping pastors. And so I still get to serve the church, although in a very different way, and yet stay right here alongside of you. I keep telling people I get to join the peanut gallery, and so save me a seat out there somewhere. I've already been recruited for children's ministry, security team, video team, and they keep coming in. And so looking forward to the future. And so my last Sunday here in this capacity will be, May 31st? And so looking forward to continuing on together. Enough of that. Let's turn to the text. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift it is to us. Lord, even when we turn to a passage that seems difficult just to read through names, Lord, that you inspired these words for our good. So, Lord, would you now teach us by your word and help us to apply it for our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The world population numbers have always been fascinating to me, just to think about how big the world really is today. It's estimated that today's global population is somewhere between 8.1 and 8.3 billion people. And again, while that number will continue to change, it's even estimated, this number changes too, that there's around 195 recognized countries or nations, probably more or less depending on how you want to count them. The top three most populated countries, the top most populated country is India at 1.47 billion people. 17% of the global population live in India. Right behind India is China at 1.41 billion, again, approximately 17%. And sitting at number three is the good old United States of America at 342 million, a lot less than some of those other countries at 4.2%. We're only 4% of the global population here in the United States. It's interesting that it took until the early 1800s for the world population to reach 1 billion. Our population is more than double today what it was in 1970. And now it's estimated that we add approximately 1 billion people every 12 to 15 years. And according to the United Nations, the global population will continue to grow until the 2080s, when it will kind of reach a cap of around 10 billion people. It's always fascinating to think through those numbers, to think about what the world looks like today and how even things have changed so much in our lifetime. But even when you think about the scope of billions of people, behind every single one of those individuals is a story. Even a story that can find its way back to just one family here in Genesis chapter 10 in the sons of Noah. And we know it goes back before that. We're kind of starting anew, though, post-flood. Genesis 10, we have Noah and his three sons, their families. Today we have 8.1 billion people on the planet, spanning those 190-some different nations. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to attempt to rewind the tape and go back to Genesis chapter 10 to look at Noah and his three sons and the descendants that came from these three sons. And what does that tell us? Now, at first blush, when you look at Genesis chapter 10, it doesn't seem like the most exciting, inspiring devotional reading. And yet, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach us. He's teaching us something about his plan for the world. And that's really the big idea that I want us to see this morning, is Genesis 10 shows us that God sovereignly establishes and orders the nations of the earth to accomplish his redemptive plan to bless all nations through the line of promise. That's a long, big idea, isn't it? Let me say it again. Genesis 10 shows us that God sovereignly establishes and orders the nations to accomplish his redemptive plan to bless all nations through a single line of promise. So, with that in mind, I want us to walk through this passage today and see four key things about the redemptive purpose of God as learned from what's often called the Table of Nations, the descendants of Noah and his sons. Four key things about the redemptive purposes of God. Point number one is we see this. This passage declares the interrelatedness of all peoples. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 19, we read these three, speaking of the sons, these three, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And then chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. What Genesis shows us is that we all originate from the same family. One thing you'll notice about the list of names here in Genesis 10 is that in the Bible, it comes before chapter 11, where we find the Tower of Babel, where we're going to see the confusing of languages and scattering of peoples. Well, Genesis 10 already recognizes that reality in several places here, which means that these aren't necessarily in chronological order. But the important thing that we see before we get too focused on the scattering and disunity of the nations, as we'll see in the next chapter, is here in chapter 10, there's actually a wonderful unity in that we all go back to the same beginning, the same starting point. Now, there are a lot of names in this chapter that I will stumble my way through in just a moment as we work our way through the text. But most agree that if you do the counting, and you can count these names, that there are 70 names listed. And it's obvious that even in the presenting of these names, there are many sons that aren't listed. Just only certain son gets kind of grabbed, and then it's sons of that person. But we know that there are these other sons of these other people that aren't listed. So it doesn't list every single descendant from all of the people that are mentioned in this passage. And so that reminds us, and I think helps us understand also, that this 70 is a representative number of the totality for all mankind, in a sense. Literal descendants, real people, all who have a common source, a common beginning. Paul understood that. It's in the book of Acts in chapter 17, when Paul was preaching, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul says, "And he," speaking about God, "and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul understood that we all came from the same beginning. And as you read through the scripture, we're going to see, or you will see if you read through the Bible, an ever-increasing separation, not just between God and man, but you'll also see it between people and nations. Different languages will arise. Different cultures will emerge. Wars will break out between nations. Other nations will enslave other nations. And you begin to see how sin continues to distort and confuse and cause all kinds of disunity and chaos. More and more division will occur, but Genesis chapter 10 is a loudspeaker reminding us, declaring to us, that we are all image bearers of God, and we all have the same ultimate heritage. And as a result, we all remain under the watchful care of God. We know sin has corrupted and distorted this picture of our interrelatedness in many ways. Sin pushes us towards independence, self, individualization, so we no longer see ourselves as part of the same family of the human race. I think you see that occur in various trajectories today in our world, a sense of hyper-nationalism that can be prevalent, not just here, but anywhere in the world, can often overshadow that reality and cause us to forget that God's kingdom is greater. We're also prone to overemphasize our distinctions. Racism and ethnic pride continue to be something that will plague the world and cause us to be divided. But Genesis chapter 10 reminds us that we're all cut from the same mold. We all have the same heritage, the same beginning. It reminds us that there is this interrelatedness. There's this unique thing that you and I share together and that we share with people that live in different places all over the world, that there is this embodiment of the same substance. That's helpful, especially when it comes to our perspective of others. Not only that, we see a second thing from this passage. It demonstrates, regarding the redemptive plan of God, it demonstrates how God's plan is a plan that reaches far and wide. Let me pick up in verse 2. So now we've got Noah, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we're going to take each of those three sons and talk about some of their descendants. Beginning here in verse 2, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Donanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. So here we have the sons of Japheth listed. It's a shorter list than some of the other lists that we'll see. But here we see seven sons mentioned and seven grandsons referenced. Among some of the names that you heard, you might find a few that you recognize, names like Gomer or Magog or Tarshish. Many of these are referenced later in the scripture, in the Old Testament. You can turn to Ezekiel 27, for example, or Ezekiel chapter 38, and you'll see some of these names mentioned again. The consensus on these sons and their descendants is that most of them multiplied and spread north and west of Israel. Some, the descendants of Gomer, for example, would have pushed into what would be today modern Russia, while others went into modern Turkey, and others into the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea beyond towards Europe. We know that the descendants of Javan are certainly the Greeks, which would also include Macedonians, Romans, Italians, Britons, eventually the Spaniards and Portuguese. In short, what we understand as far as the descendants of Japheth go, that these would be non-Jews, which would become later better described and understood as Gentiles. Starting in Genesis 12, what you would see is from Genesis 12 on, so the book of Genesis begins to outline a history and beginnings of the Jewish people, starting with Abram. And much of the Old Testament will be focused on them as God's covenant people. Yet right here, we have described for us in the sons of Japheth the origination, if you will, the beginning of what we know as the Gentiles. And people, were a people that both the Old Testament and New Testament speak of as being part of the redemptive plan of God. Listen how the prophet Isaiah speaks of these descendants in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18 and following. The Lord says through Isaiah, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming together, all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, who draw the bow, Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord." While these people certainly will eventually multiply and move north and form into other nations, nations that will often result in wicked practices, these are nations that still have the gaze of God upon them. These are peoples and nations that God plans to redeem. Think about that. The reason that we are all, most of us, as we could say, are sitting here today, even though most and many of us fall under the line of Japheth, if you will, we've been gathered into the fold. You'll notice in verse 5 that it says, "From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with its own language, by their clans, in their nations." It's presupposing what's about to happen at Babel in the next chapter. But we also see the coastlands referenced elsewhere, like we saw in Isaiah 66. Or we can think about a key messianic psalm, Psalm 72, verse 10, which says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." We know that by the time we get to the end of the Bible, we have in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, that declares, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Notice it's salvation that belongs to our God. Isaiah talks about how the Jewish people had brothers from other nations. That this is a collective worship that we, both Jew and Gentiles, will engage in the future. The nations will scatter, but the Lord in his grace will work deliberately to gather them in for his glory. Number three. Another thing this passage does is it discourages us from setting our hope in worldly gain. Let's give this a try. Verse 6. "The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Saba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sabtica. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod." It's one of my favorite names in the Bible, Nimrod. "He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pathrasim, Caslahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon into the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the descendants of Noah's disgraced son, as we learned about last week, Ham, which includes the cursed line of Canaan. See that the sons of Ham begin with these four sons, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Ham's descendants would be associated with many kinds of people, many groups of people, ultimately the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. And you just think about those names alone in the Old Testament context. Every single one of them were pretty vicious enemies of Israel. Largely, these were peoples that migrated to the Arabian Peninsula, even down into northern Africa, also into the land of Canaan, modern Israel, or even in that day, later on, as we'll see, Israel will take the land. Again, these will become some of Israel's most vicious, violent enemies throughout the Old Testament timeline. When you look at this passage, there's a few things that stand out. Even as you understand the sons of Ham, and especially the line of Canaan as being the cursed line, they seem to be doing pretty well. Let's think of two examples. Let's think about Nimrod. They're in verses 8 through 14. The scripture says that he was a mighty man before the Lord, that he was a mighty hunter. And most agree that that's not necessarily a positive statement. It's just making a statement of who he was. And that it wasn't necessarily, although I'm sure he was a hunter of animals, that he was also known pretty, the consensus is pretty sure, that he was a hunter of men. He was a powerful but deadly man. Implied here, even in verses 10 through 12, are the numbers of cities that he would have taken, presumably by force, including Nineveh. What Nimrod represents here is a man who is mighty in battle, a skilled hunter, killer, a builder of cities, a ruler of nations. From a human perspective, he was an unstoppable force and one that seemed successful in all his endeavors. He seemed as if he was truly unstoppable in all that he was doing. He seemed to be successful. You also think about Canaan. The descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites, would grow established in this lush land flowing with milk and honey. If you look at verses 18 and 19, their territory is described there. It was not a small territory. It was significant. You hear about infamous cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah. The Canaanites were also seemingly successful by worldly standards. They were wealthy materially, geographically. They had a nice land. They were able to build these cities. There was a reason that God would take his covenant people and put them in this land. Was lush. But we know that these Canaanites would grow to become some of the most wicked, ruthless, idolatrous people in history. And that's a reminder to us that even as we see described here in what would seem successful from a worldly perspective, is that it's a reminder to us that earthly prosperity is not equal to heavenly blessing. Jesus said it well in Matthew 16, verse 26, when he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" I love what Matthew Henry said. He said, "Those," quote, "those under the curse of God may yet perhaps thrive and prosper greatly in this world. For we cannot know love or hatred, the blessing or the curse, by what is before us, but by what is in us. The curse of God always works, but sometimes it's a secret curse, a curse to the soul, and it does not work immediately, but sinners are by it reserved for and bound over to a day of wrath. Canaan here has a better land than either Shem or Japheth, and yet they," Shem and Japheth, "have a better lot, for they inherit the blessing." Now, this isn't to say that every single Canaanite or every other ite in this passage was automatically cursed and cursed forever. We see exceptions to that emerge in the Old Testament scripture. You think about Rahab that helped the spies there in the book of Joshua. Think about the book of Jonah, where God called him to go preach to Nineveh. But it does show us how history and culture is not neutral. It flows from moral realities. And here we see these many nations emerge out of the cursed line, if you will, that embody power, ambition. They seem unstoppable, they seem successful, and have zero orientation towards God. Earthly success, earthly wealth, earthly gain is no gain at all when you are spiritually bankrupt. That's why Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." The curse of God is at work. And the curse is not always externally visible. The curse may come with gold and silver and beauty and material and success and power and ambition, and yet no spiritual life. I think we see that in the world today a little bit, don't we? Brothers and sisters, don't put your hope in what seems good externally. Put your hope in what is true and right. Fourth thing that we see from this text is how it displays the commitment of God to fulfill His plan. Look at verse 21. "To Shem also," this is the third son, "the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah. Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazmerveth, Jera, Hadarim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sepher to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans, the sons of Noah. according to their genealogies and their nations, from all these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Shem's sons would ultimately include what we often refer to as the Semitic peoples. Think about Syria, Iraq, Israel. In verse 21, we see that he is the ancestor or the father of all the children of Eber. Eber's name is related, that word Eber, it's mentioned multiple times. You see it in verse 21, verse 24, 25. That name Eber is related to the word for Hebrew. And as such, he's understood to be the ancestor of the Hebrew people. We also see a reference to his son, Peleg, whose name means division. That's likely pointing ahead to the story of Babylon and its implications. But regarding Eber's son, we know that if you follow his line, and you're going to see this certainly that is confirmed in chapter 11, six generations later, we see a son that is born in this line. And it's a son whose name we probably know well, a son named Abram. And it would be this man that would receive a continuation of God's promised blessing that would extend far and wide to the ends of the earth, a promise made to him. And we're reminded here that while God's covenant blessing would flow through this line, the line of Shem, to the Hebrew people through Abram, we also know it's not a perfect line. It's not as if these are like holy people. They were a train wreck too. Just think about Abram. He was brought out of an idolatrous pagan background. The first Israelite wasn't even a Jew. He was an idolater. And yet, God works to extend his promise, to advance his purpose. There's no reason given here, nor is there in the text anywhere in the Bible, as to why God's promised blessing would flow through this line and not another one. There's no reason. It's not as if they are holier. It's not as if they give God a reason to, other than God wanted to extend his favor upon this line. This passage stands here as a record and proof that God keeps his promise from Adam to Seth to Enoch to Noah to Shem to Eber then to Abram. God's promise remains unbroken. And if that's not enough, you get to chapter 12 and we see how through this line the blessings of God would ultimately reach all the families of the earth. Listen to chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This passage is not just pointing us to the blessing of one family. It is showing how the blessing and the promise of God flows through one line, but its impact is going to be universal in that it impacts all the families, all the peoples, all the nations of the earth. Genesis 10 shows us, really gives us the seeds of how the grace of God would flow through this one line, but in a way that would reach all. Genesis 10 sets us up for Genesis 12, which ultimately lays the vision for a Savior that would also descend from this line, who would gather this people from all nations to become one yet again. But this time, perfectly and eternally. You know, when we look at this chapter, we do see a list of names and we stumble our way to even pronounce them correctly. Yet behind these names, behind these nations, behind these languages, behind these cities, what we see from beginning to end is the hand of an all-wise and sovereign God. The invisible hand of God protecting, preserving, steering history towards a Savior. And friends, we're all part of that story. Your name may not be listed in Genesis chapter 10, but it's recorded in the mind and heart of God. Here in Genesis 10, we see how the nations, it's a beautiful story, we see how the nations all started with one family, a man and his three sons, soon to be scattered and divided throughout human history. And by the time we get to the end of the story, at the end in Revelation, what we're going to see is once again one family, this time united by one son who gave himself to form this family of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. This one son who unites us, and this one son to whom we will give glory, honor, and praise forevermore. Because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Savior of the world, a world that is massive, a world that we can trace back all the way back to these early days, a world that has experienced so much sin and corruption and division and disunity and strife and chaos and pain and agony, and we can keep going and going, and yet a world that God has so loved that he sent his one and only Son to save and redeem so that he can have one family preserved forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this chapter. Father, if we're honest, we would read this on our own and we would just probably skim right through it. But Lord, you've put it here to record and document just how precise and how committed you are to your promise. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can look back throughout history. We thank you that we can look back even through the division of nations and cultures and languages. God, that you have been at work all the way through. And for that, we're thankful. We're thankful, Lord, that even though time has revealed so much throughout history, that here we are this morning as evidence that you are not finished accomplishing your redemptive purposes in this world to bring all the nations to repent and to believe in the one true Son who died for us all. And we give you thanks and praise for that. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.